And open your Bibles to Joshua chapter 11. Last week we looked at chapter 10. And what we did is we looked at the biggest miracle that you're going to find in the Old Testament. The Red Sea crossing was a very big deal, you know, for God to open up an ocean so that 2.5 million people can cross over on dry ground is nothing to sneeze at. I mean, that's a really big miracle. It's funny how we rank miracles, but okay, that's a really big miracle. When he piles up a mountain of water 10 or 12 miles upstream on the Jordan River so that these 2.5 million Israelites can cross over, that's a very big miracle. But in the middle of this battle, the Battle of Beth Horon, where these five kings are coming again, and their cities are coming against the Gibeonites, and the Israelites get involved, this enormous battle that Joshua would actually say, "Sun, stand still, and moon, stand still," over the Valley of Ayon. Now, that's a big deal because, I mean, not that any of us could part water at all, but that's a big deal because that involves the entire solar system. And so we looked at that last week, and you know, they probably had additional sunlight for somewhere between 12 and 24 hours, and I'm sure that in this room right now, well, I asked the question actually Wednesday night. How many of you here actually believe that God did that? That he made the sun stand still and the moon stand still. Raise your hand, please. Yeah, see, you'll be afraid to say no, all right? Because, but the reality is that we don't know how to process that. We don't know how that worked at all. We all have our problems. We all have our regrets. We all have our issues. We all have our besetting sins. We all do. And anybody who would disagree with that is a liar. Right? It's just flat out, that's the way it is. We all have those problems in our lives. And as Christians, often what we do is we ask, "Why, Lord, why don't you take this away from me? Why don't you take this problem away from me so that I'm not plagued by it anymore?" And it's really obvious as we study Joshua, the theme of Joshua is taking our inheritance. And so, the obvious and initial application is for the Israelites because it's for them. It's for them to take their inheritance, to take the land that was promised to them by God. And he's been telling them all along, "I have a land for you. Now go there." And we know the issue that happens at Kadesh Barnea, where they're afraid to go in and they end up wandering for an additional 38 years in the wilderness. But the bottom line is they finally did cross the Jordan and they entered into the promised land. That's the inheritance. Now, it's important that we remember that is, you know, taking the inheritance is to Israel as being saved is for a Christian, in the sense that both are free. Both, they didn't do anything to earn it. There was no way they could have made it happen. There was no way that we could have made our salvation happen. Salvation is free to us. Salvation is by grace through faith. We have belief, but even the ability to believe, the Bible says, is a gift from God. So that's a pretty amazing thing to think about. So the going in and taking the land for Israel is in many ways a parallel to us being saved. But then in there are battles, just as we have battles in our lives. And I'm not talking about people when I say the battles. There are issues. There are besetting sins. There are problems that we each have in our lives. God has promised us our inheritance. He's promised peace and rest for us. But it's a matter of us actually taking it. And this is not easy believism, and this is not name it and claim it, blab it and grab it. This is none of that stuff, okay? This is what the Bible says, and as we look at this morning, we're going to see that. Because sadly what happens is that many Christians, are very often, once saved, far more interested in the treasures and the pleasures that the world has to offer than in actually defeating the giants, defeating, you know, or having victory over the battles in our lives. And we sort of let those things go, just figuring, "I got a ticket to ride, I'm going to heaven anyhow," and we leave it at that. Well, So there's a conquest of the land that's going on here. And we saw that as they took Jericho. Actually, this is pretty brilliant if you think about it. Joshua is always considered this excellent general, and he was. But God is the one who's the strategist, right? He's the one who's bringing them into the land where he did. He directs them toward Jericho. But as you look at a map of Israel, you see that Jericho divides the land from the north to the south. So they took this very powerful city in the center of the land, and then they end up in the southern conquest, and then end up in the northern conquest, and that's how they take the land. Any gift, any inheritance that's worth having is not going to be easy to take. And that's an important principle for us as we look at these battles that the Israelites go through. We finished up last week, and just a summary for anybody who wasn't here. There was a group of people called the Gibeonites who had made a covenant with the Israelites. Never should have happened, but anyhow, they did. And because they did, and they're up in the highlands, in what's called the Jerusalem Ridge, a king called Adonizedek out of Jerusalem hears about this, and he hears about the way Israel has taken Jericho and the way Israel has taken Ai. And because of that, he calls on four other kings and their city-states to ally with him and to make war against Gibeon. Gibeon is a very powerful city. To make war against them before the Gibeonites and the Israelites come and make war against Adonizedek and the other king. So, I mean, that we can all understand why he would do that. So that was the text that we looked at last week, and that was why as Joshua gets the phone call, so to speak, we're in trouble, come up here, and he takes hundreds of thousands. It's important for us. You know, there's no armored personnel carriers. There's no helicopters. There's no Black Hawks. Nothing like that. They traipse through. They march. They run through wilderness area, Judean wilderness area, an upward climb of 4,000 feet over about 22, 23 miles overnight, so that they surprise the armies that are already battling against Gibeon that morning. Brilliant. I mean, it's a brilliant attack. And whether they, you know, come up in their rear or they flanked them, we're not told, but they have victory. The Lord is the one who gives them the victory. We read about the hailstones that came and how the sun actually stood still, and so did the moon, which, if you know your celestial mechanics at all, that's interesting, that they would both stand still. And so they had victory. And if we wrap it up, we come down, actually, you could look at chapter 10, verse 43. It says, "Then Joshua returned, and all Israel," in other words, all the army, "with him, to the camp at Gilgal." They went back down toward the Jordan River where the camp was, where Israel was camped. So that pretty well sums up everything that happened. What they did while they were there is in this battle, after they had defeated the Adonizedek and these other armies, they go to the west, out toward the Mediterranean. They hook a left, and they go down to the south through what's called the Negev, okay, the desert, southern desert, and then they sweep back up again. And basically, they took all the big cities. It's important, if you're thinking from a military strategy standpoint, it's pretty cool. They took all the big cities, then they came back to camp at Gilgal. Meanwhile, 75 miles to the north, there's a guy named King Jabin, or Jabin, if you want to put him that way, at a place called Hazor, or Hazor, if you like to put it in English, Hazor, which is an enormous city. And he now has heard what's happened. He knows that they're going to come and eat his lunch. And so this is what happens. Chapter 11, verse 1, "It came to pass when Jabin, king of Hazor, heard these things that he sent to Jobab, king of Madon, to the king of Shimron, to the king of Achsaph, and to the kings who were from the north in the mountains, in the plains, south of Kinneroth," which is south of the Sea of Galilee, "in the lowland and the heights of Dor on the west, and to the Canaanites in the east and in the west, and the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite, in the mountains, and the Hivite below Hermon, and in the land of Mizpah. So they went out, they and all their armies with them, as many people as the sand that is on the seashore in multitude, with very many horses and chariots." And when all these kings had met together, they came and they camped together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. Josephus, who's a Jewish historian, writes in The Wars of Israel. It's worth, you can find a lot of this stuff online, but it's worth having a copy of Josephus' book because it's easy. If it's annotated, you can find these things pretty easily. He estimates that there was a minimum of 300,000, upwards of 500,000 fighting men from all these different city-states who were ready to come against Israel. And when Israel does come, they probably come up with somewhere in the neighborhood of 300,000. So you've got easily upwards of 1 million people on the battlefield up there. This is no small deal. This is a very big war that takes place. Take note in verse 4, it says that they came with many horses and chariots. Josephus says not only were they upwards of 500,000 fighting men, but they had 25,000 cavalry and they had 25,000 chariots. That's interesting because so far in anything we've read about Israel, you don't read anything about horses, you don't read anything about chariots. They don't have them. They've been in the wilderness for 40 years. They came as slaves out of Egypt. They don't have that kind of stuff. They basically have swords and shields, and by now more than clubs probably, but you know, they didn't come with all of that stuff. And a chariot in those days, that's like a tank. In fact, in Hebrew, chariot is Merkava. That's the Hebrew name for a chariot. That's the name of the tank that the IDF uses today, is the Merkava. So they've got some serious equipment. When you see those things coming at you, you saw Ben-Hur with all the spikes on the sides and stuff, like spiky stuff coming at you, that's a big deal, right? That'll make you frightened. And that's important that we understand that, because it says in verse 6, the Lord said to Joshua, don't be afraid of them. I wonder why he said that. Because I'd be freaking out if I saw that many people and that kind of, you know, if they were fit out for war in that way. Do not be afraid of them, he said, for tomorrow about this time, I will deliver all of them slain before Israel. Why not today about this time? But tomorrow this time, he says, this is what I will do. You, Joshua, shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire. The word hamstring, it's a little difficult to translate from the Hebrew. That's why it's always translated hamstring, which basically means to cut a certain tendon ligament on the horse's back legs, which made him useless for battle. Still be used for other things, but for battle, forget it. You couldn't use him. Whatever it was, and however you want to translate it, I'm sure the horse didn't care for it very much. God says, you're going to do this. I'm going to mop up this operation. Don't be afraid. You're going to have victory, and I'm going to give it to you, and you are going to hamstring those horses, and you are going to burn their chariots. Why would he want to take away the horses from Israel's use? And why would he want to take the chariots away from Israel's use? Because God is the one who gets the victory. God is the one who gets the glory. The more they have those kinds of implements that the rest of the world has, the more they have horses and the more they have chariots, now they can think it's their smart maneuvering and their great military equipment that gives them the victory. David will write in Psalm 20, verse 7, some trust in chariots and some trust in horses, but we trust in the name of Jehovah our God. Okay, that's the idea. They trust in the name of the Lord their God, and he's going to give them the victory. So, he says, I'm going to give you the victory. Don't be afraid about it. And it says in verse 7, Joshua then and all the people of war with him came against these kings and their armies who were allied, came against them suddenly, these words are there on purpose, by the waters of Merom, and they attacked them. The suggestion is, and you know, this, and that's it's just a suggestion, okay? I'm not saying take it to the bank. But the suggestion is, we were just told they camped at the waters of Merom. And we're told that Israel comes upon them suddenly. You can have chariots and you can have cavalry, but if you're watering the horses and suddenly you're attacked from the rear or from the flank, there's great confusion. You're not getting those horses geared up. You're just protecting yourself at this point. So a brilliant move. In fact, that's what happened. But they attacked them there. He's an amazing general. I mean, I just find Joshua to be an amazing man. Now, we're going to read a longer portion here. And it says this, beginning in verse 8. And the Lord delivered them into the hand of Israel, who defeated them and chased them to Greater Sidon and to the brook Misrephoth and to the valley of Mizpah eastward. And they attacked them until they left none of them remaining. Now, a lot of this doesn't mean much to you because we don't have a map here. You have maps in your Bible. You know, if you've been to Israel before, you probably know how to use those maps in your Bible. If you've never been to Israel, you might use them, but you don't think much about them. But once you've been to Israel, you're always looking at the maps at the back of your Bible. But I can tell you right now, if you look at the maps in the back of your Bible, if you have them, you'll see all of this is happening to the north, from the southern end of the Sea of Galilee upward. When they say Dor, that's related to Endor. Remember the witch at Endor that we find in 1 Samuel? Ain is a well, and the well at Dor is really what it means. So that's an area just south of the Sea of Galilee. From there all the way up to Lebanon, that's where all these cities are. The previous battles were south of there. So now the central part of Canaan has been taken. The southern portion of Canaan has been taken, all the big cities. Now the big cities in the north are going to be taken, and that's what's happening. Okay. So, verse 9. So Joshua did to them as the Lord had told them. He hamstrung their horses and he burned their chariots with fire. And then Joshua turned back at that time and he took Hazor and he struck its king with the sword. For Hazor was formerly the head of all those kingdoms. Hazor was huge. I saw there's a great archaeological dig. We don't do it on the tour because it's not convenient for us, but it's an enormous dig and it's a really cool place to see if you like archaeology. By way of comparison, Jericho, everybody thinks Jericho, big city, and in biblical standards, it was a big city, but covered about 10 to 15 acres. Hazor covered at least 200 acres, and much of it is still undiscovered because it's under farmland and no one wants to dig that up. So this is a really big city. You think 200 acres, that's not really big. Yes, it is. By ancient standards, people didn't live the way we live, where you got four people living in a 3,000 square foot house. Okay, you know, they lived in little places, so they stacked them on top of one another. So he struck its king, verse 11, and they struck all the people who were in it in Hazor with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying them. We'll come back to this utterly destroying in a minute. There was none left breathing. Just in case you didn't understand what utter destruction means. No one was left breathing. That happens when you're destroyed. And then he burned Hazor with fire. That was the cool thing. When I saw Hazor, there's where you see, you know, they dig down in order to find an archaeological dig, and you can see this whole layer of ash all around the walls where they've dug down. It really happened, is what that means. So all the cities of those kings and all their kings, Joshua took and struck with the edge of the sword, and he utterly destroyed them as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. But as for the cities that stood on their mounds, or your Bible may say on their tells, Israel burned none of them except Hazor only, which Joshua burned. And all the spoil of these cities and the livestock the children of Israel took as booty for themselves. But they struck every man with the edge of the sword until they had destroyed them, and they left none breathing. As the Lord had commanded Moses' servant, so Moses commanded Joshua, and so Joshua did. And he left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses. Thus Joshua took all this land, the mountain country, all the south, all the land of Goshen, that's not Egypt, all the lowland and the Jordan plain, the mountains of Israel and its lowlands. If you've been to Israel, you know, if you kind of picture that, this is beautiful stuff. Israel is a beautiful place. All the way from Mount Halak and the ascent to Seir, which is another name for the area of Mount Hermon up in the north, even as far as Baal Gad in the valley of Lebanon below Mount Hermon. He captured all their kings and struck them down and killed them. So all the kings died of all these cities, and all of the people died of all these cities. And I know that there's a little trouble going on in everybody's heart and gut right now because of this, but let's just keep going. Joshua made war a long time with all those kings. There was not a city that made peace with the children of Israel except the Hivites, who were the inhabitants of Gibeon. All the others they took in battle. Okay. This was the most intense battle that they had fought yet. You know, it's interesting. God does that in our lives. You know, when you first get saved, sharing the gospel with someone is pretty simple. You just tell the next person you see. And if you're serious and you want to grow in the Lord and you want to share the gospel, very often the opportunities become more complicated, or in life in general, situations become more complicated. God is a very gracious teacher. He teaches us things, and so that we can handle the tougher stuff. But he starts us off with the easier stuff. It happens in life. It happens here in warfare. That he's teaching the Israelites how to make warfare. But he says, I want you to destroy them all. Now, only Hazor was burned, but all the other cities were left standing, but the people were to be destroyed. Okay, let's deal with the easy part first. Because God said, I am going to bring you through the wilderness, and I am bringing you to a land of promise, a land that flows with milk and honey, a land where there will be rest for you and peace for you, and you'll raise many children and your cattle. It's going to be a wonderful place for you. And I will give you cities that you did not build, and houses that you didn't build, and vineyards that you did not plant. I will give all of those to you, but you must go in and take it. The inheritance is free, but there are battles in the way. Now this is the harder part. They have to destroy all the people. Why do they have to destroy all the people? I mean, can't we all get along together? You know, it's not as simple as saying, well, they're the enemy, so that's why you do it. And I encourage you to check this out. Don't just believe me because I stand up here on a Sunday morning, but check it out for yourself. You can Google this stuff. You can go to the library if you like to just sit and read things, but find it out for yourself. The land of Canaan by the 1400s BC was full of perversion. It was all perverse. Heterosexual perversion, homosexual perversion. There was every type of incest that you can imagine. There was pedophilia. There was necrophilia. I don't know if I've grossed you out yet, but there was, child sacrifice, baby sacrifice. There was, and we've just scratched the surface. It was wicked. There were venereal diseases that we haven't even discovered yet. That doesn't mean we won't. But so far, we haven't yet. It was terrible. And if you recall your Bible history, all the way back in Genesis chapter 15, God said to Abraham there, he said, this is the land that I am going to give to your descendants. Not for you for now, you'll live in a tent, but I'm going to give it to your descendants. But first, they're going to go down into a country not their own, and they will serve there as slaves for 400 years. But I will bring them out in the fourth generation, and they will come back here, and they will take this land. But not until then, because the sin of the Amorites is not yet full, or not yet complete, depending upon your translation. What does that mean? Everything that was going on in that land, the sin of the Amorites, wasn't full yet. Everybody wasn't into all that. Now, it's been more than 400 years. It's been easily 450 years. And the sin is full, and everybody is into this. So, but why do they have to kill the children? And why does God want to kill anybody? I thought God is a loving God. I look at Jesus in the New Testament, and he has the little children sitting on his lap, and he pats their heads, and you know, the God of the Old Testament is this really harsh God, and he wants to bring all this judgment. He says here, let me just read this to you, verse 20, for it was of the Lord to harden their hearts, those people, so that they should come against Israel in battle, and that he might utterly destroy them, and that they might receive no mercy, but that he, the Lord, might destroy them as the Lord had commanded Moses. Okay, that doesn't help me, John. That just makes it worse. So you're saying that God hardened the hearts of these people who live there so that the Israelites would come in and God would bring judgment against those people because of their wickedness and because of their hardness of heart, and that they would be destroyed because of their wickedness and because of their hardness of heart? Yes and no. You know, even in our own lives, even here today, you know, we're a mix. Every Sunday morning, we're a mix of people who have trusted Christ as our Savior. We know the Lord. That's, you know, we use this terminology, know the Lord, believe in Jesus Christ, accepted Christ as our Savior, right? Because we've believed. Now we're Christians because we trusted Jesus Christ. And then there are people who do not. We say that person is a lost person, right? That's the terminology we use. That just means that if they died today, they wouldn't go to heaven, because the scripture is clear that no one enters heaven on the basis of our good works. No one enters heaven on the basis of, you know, our spouse's faith or our parents' faith or anything else. We can only enter heaven by the grace of God, having trusted Jesus Christ. There is no other name given among men by which man can be saved. That's what the Bible says. That's the only way it can work. So people aren't lost because they're hardened against God. They are hardened against God because they're lost. See what I'm saying? A person is not a horse thief because he steals horses. He steals horses because he's a horse thief. A person isn't a sinner because he sins. He sins because he's a sinner. It's in our heart. Because it's in our heart, we act on that. That's the idea. So when a person continually says no to Jesus Christ, their hearts become harder and harder and harder to the gospel. Now, God has given the Amorites, that's the collective name for these people who live in Canaan, he's given them from the time of Abraham, 450 years. You say, well, okay, what kind of a witness did they have? Oh, well, wait a minute, we've read our Bible. So how about Rahab? When the spies come to Rahab's house, she's a harlot in Jericho. And she says, listen, we know that you're coming to take the land. When you take the land, remember me, because we know that what your God, and she actually uses the name, the covenant name, Jehovah. We know what Jehovah did to the Egyptians, and we know how he parted the Red Sea, and we know how he's preserved you for these 40 years in the wilderness, and we know about the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night and how he's fed you and all these things. We know these things. So remember me when you come here, and my family, that we would be saved. And they said, okay, according to your word, we'll do that. And even the Gibeonites, as goofy and as fun as that is to teach about, you know, the bony old donkeys and the raggedy old clothes and the, you know, the moldy bread and all that, the fact is they had faith. They had faith. It was weird, okay, but they're acting on faith, and that's why they deceived the Israelites, because they knew that if we don't get into a covenant with them, we're dead meat. We're toast. So they made the covenant with the Israelites, and Israelites kept the covenant with them. But there was faith there. But the point is, there's no one else. But don't ever believe that they didn't know what had happened to the greatest empire on planet Earth in their day. They knew exactly, everybody in Canaan knew exactly what happened to Egypt. Everybody in Canaan knew exactly how God had opened up the Red Sea. They knew that there was this big group of people, 2.5 million of them, wandering around in the desert with this big pillar of cloud in the daytime, and they could see the pillar of fire by night. That's not something you see every day, right? So they knew that there was something strange, if nothing else, strange going on. And so they had to know that the Israelites only survive because of Israel's God. There's a principle, right? The principle is that as we say no over and over, we harden our hearts to the Lord. We harden our hearts to the gospel. We saw it in Egypt, right? As Pharaoh, no matter how much mercy God would show, after he'd bring a plague and then they take it away, he'd show mercy. Pharaoh hardened his heart even more. And we would read, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. No, actually, he's confirming the hardening of, that's really the idea in the Hebrew. He's confirming the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. You want your heart to be hard? God says, okay, then you'll be that. Because he's not going to twist anybody's arm. He's not going to force anybody's hand. You can see that principle over and over and over again. You see that principle in the days before the flood. God says there in Genesis chapter 6, he says, my spirit will not contend with man forever, for he is evil. His days shall be 120 years. That's it. He says, that after that, it's over. Ball game. We see this principle over and over. You see it in the book of Revelation. As God begins to bring judgments against the people, water turns to blood, there's boils on people, there's locusts, there's hail from heaven, there's extreme darkness, and what happens? They grow in their hatred for God. They're hardening their hearts, and God permits them to do so. He doesn't twist their arm. And yet, you have an angel flying across the sky saying, repent! Trust the one true living God, right? But they don't. They harden their hearts. They continue to do that. And the same thing happens here in Canaan. Same thing's happening right now in this room. There are people who said, please, I knew if you brought me here, I would hear this stuff. I'm so sick and tired of hearing this stuff. I get it. That used to be me. Because God confirms that hardness of heart. He allows us to continue. There is only one way. And anybody, it doesn't matter what we've done, it doesn't matter the depth of our sin, anybody can know absolute forgiveness by God and have eternal life right now. But Jesus is the only way. And the gate is small and the road is narrow. And there are very few people on that road. The vast majority of the world couldn't care less. They say, eat, drink, be merry, tomorrow we're going to die anyhow. There is one way. And the name is Jesus Christ. I appeal to you, do not harden your hearts, but give your life to Christ. If you've never done that before, trust Jesus as your Savior. He died for you. It says something interesting here. 21, it says, at that time, Joshua came and he cut off the Anakim. Those are, if you're new here, those are giants. If you know Goliath, he was a giant. He was only 9'6". I mean, there's some bigger ones that we read about who are like Og, king of Bashan. He's 13 feet. So Goliath's a relative pipsqueak compared to some of these guys. But the Anakim are giants. At that time, Joshua came and he cut off the Anakim from the mountains, from Hebron and from Debir and from Anab, and from all the mountains of Judah and from all the mountains of Israel. Joshua utterly destroyed them with their cities. None of the Anakim were left in the land of the children of Israel. They remained only in Gaza, Gath, and Ashdod. You say, wait a minute, I thought none of them existed, but now here they are in this other place. Yeah, we'll get to that in a second. So Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had said to Moses, and Joshua gave it as an inheritance to Israel according to their divisions by their tribes. And then the land rested from war. And really, in the future, from chapter 13 on until 19, you're going to see the allotments given, the allotments of the land given to the various tribes. And see, what's happened here, all of the enemy is not destroyed at this point. The big cities are what's destroyed. There are still the hamlets, there are still the smaller towns, and God is going to leave it to the tribes to take care of their individual problems in their individual geographic areas. It's not going to be a, you know, I guess you'd say a national issue. It's going to be a local issue. The land rested from war. We need to read this. And it says in chapter 12, now, these are the kings of the land whom the children of Israel defeated and whose land they possess on the other side of the Jordan toward the rising of the sun from the river Arnon to Mount Hermon and all the eastern Jordan plain. In other words, this is where, if you remember, the tribe of Reuben, the tribe of Gad, and half tribe of Manasseh, they're over there, what we would call Jordan today. This is the land that God is giving them. And it was beautiful land in those days. One king was Sihon, king of the Amorites, who dwelt in Heshbon, and he ruled half of Gilead from Aroer, which is on the bank of the river Arnon, and from the middle of that river, even as far as the river Yabbok, which is the border of the Ammonites. And the eastern Jordan plain, from the Sea of Kinneroth, or the Sea of Galilee, as far as the Sea of the Arabah, which is the Dead Sea, the road to Beth Yeshimoth, southward below the slopes of Pisgah. I know you're really excited. Your palms are getting sweaty and your heart rate is really increased. But hold on. And the other king, because it's really going to get better. The other king was Og, the king of Bashan, and his territory, who was of the remnant of the giants, who dwelt at Ashtaroth. He's the big guy. He might have been 13 feet tall. He dwelt at Ashtaroth and at Edrei. And he reigned over Mount Hermon, over Salcah, over all Bashan, as far as the border of the Geshurites and the Maachathites, and over half of Gilead to the border of Sihon, king of Heshbon. These Moses, the servant of the Lord, and the children of Israel had conquered, and Moses, the servant of the Lord, had given it as a possession to the Reubenites, Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. And we looked at this in Numbers and in Deuteronomy. Now, this is where it gets really exciting. Now, these are the kings of the country which Joshua and the children of Israel conquered on this side of the Jordan, on the west, from Baal-Gad in the valley of Lebanon, as far as Mount Halak and the ascent to Seir, that's up north, which Joshua gave to the tribes of Israel's possession according to their division. In the mountain country, in the lowlands, the Jordan plain, the slopes, the wilderness, the south, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites. Now he names names. The king of Jericho, one. The king of Ai, one. Those are the only kings that are unnamed. The king of Jerusalem, well, actually, yeah. One, the king of Hebron, one, the king of Yarmuth, one, the king of Lachish, one, the king of Eglon, one, the king of Gezer, one. You see a pattern here? The king of Debir, one, the king of Geder, one, the king of Hormah, one, the king of Arad, one, the king of Livna, one, the king of Adullam, one, the king of Machida, one, the king of Bethel, one, the king of Tapua, one, the king of Hefer, one, the king of Aphek, one, the king of Lasharon, one. The king of Madon, one. The king of Hatzor, one. The king of Shimron, Maron, one. The king of Aksaph, one. The king of Ta'anak, one. The king of Megiddo, one. The king of Kedesh, one. The king of Yokneam and Carmel, one. The king of Dor, it's nice to have a three-letter word, in the heights of Dor, one. The king of the people of Gilgal, one. The king of Tirzah, one. All the kings, 31. Some of you are thinking, I got out of bed for this? Do we really care about these 31 kings? Let's be honest. The answer is, I knew it. I can read your mind. Some of you are afraid to say it. No, we don't care. But you know what? The Israelites cared. They cared because they could sit there and talk about, do you remember the battle with the Tapuites? Do you remember the Bethelites? Do you remember these guys and what they were like and the big tall guys? And they could tell the stories. They remembered because what they were doing, they were given the land as an inheritance, but they had to do battle in order to conquer certain areas so that they could actually take it for themselves and have rest and peace. So is there an application? That's the pregnant question. Is there an application to my life? Yes, I receive salvation. It's a free gift of God. It was by the grace of God. I received salvation. My sins were forgiven. I received the righteousness of Christ. We call that being saved. The technical name is justification. Just as if I never sinned. And over the process of these many years that I've been a believer, the Lord helped me to defeat the king of drunkenness and the king of pot and the king of hashish and the king of LSD and the king of cocaine and the king of theft and the king of cheating and the king of immorality and a bunch of other kings that you have no business knowing about anyhow. And he did it with you, too. See, I could easily come up with 31 kings that have been defeated so far in my life as a Christian. So could most of you. Maybe some of you start off a little bit better. And we could throw in the king of pride for you. But the point is, you see, a lot of us, and theology is very important. Theology is very important. And I'm a big fan of systematic theology, but the most important theology you're ever going to understand is biblical theology. Read the Bible. What does it say? What's the Spirit of God say to us? Then we learn who God is and what he does in our lives. And so we use these ideas. This is terminology, and it's very real terminology, okay? We use terminology like positional sanctification. Some of you are like, I have no idea what he's talking about. It just means in God's eyes, you're sanctified. You're justified, just as if you'd never sinned. In God's eyes, you're sanctified. You're set apart, and you look good to him, you know, and you're glorified already. You didn't look glorified when you saw yourself in the mirror this morning, but, you know, in his eyes, you are. Positionally, we are sanctified. But practically speaking, Not yet. It's an ongoing progression that's happening in our lives. And the only way it works is not by sitting and waiting for it to happen. The only way it works is by strapping on a sword spiritually and taking up the shield and our armor and doing battle with those kings that always seem to have us under their control. That's the only way it's ever going to work. God has given us the land. He's given us the land of promise. But each one of us has a responsibility to cleanse our territory, so to speak, just as the Israelites cleanse the territory that God gave to them. We have a responsibility to cleanse the territory that is our body, our soul, our spirit, the things that went in the eye gate and in the ear gate. And we said, can I ever get them out of here? Well, maybe not, but there's a way of putting it away, at least, only by working with the Lord and to disable these kings who have so much control over our lives. Last week, we looked at the five kings in Machadah, right? After they had done the battle and they wiped out everybody, then they go back to the cave at Machadah, and Joshua says, take out those five kings, and he calls his captains over, and he says, put your boot on the neck of these guys. And it's like, whoa, what does that mean? And he says, as we're doing here, this is what the Lord will do with all of your enemies. And the challenge to us was, okay, what is it in our lives that we feel we need to put our boot on and to stamp out and to say no more? And the same challenge, in a sense, is here today. What king needs to be put to death in our life? There is no way that we're ever going to get over our financial problems if we love stuff more than Jesus. There is no way that we're ever going to quit lusting and pornography if we love immorality more than Jesus. There is no way that any of us are going to get over gambling. That may not be an issue for some, but for others it is. There's no way we're going to get over gambling if we love money and chance and what if more than Jesus. There's no way we're going to quit anger if we love control more than Jesus. There's no way that we're going to quit addictions, whether it's to alcohol or drugs, if we love the buzz more than Jesus. Let's be honest. Let's be clear. That's what it's all about. So we're saved by grace. Now what is the question? And what the answer to the now what is, identify the kings and put them to death. That's what we're called to do. That's what God is calling each one of us here to do. It's time to take back what is rightfully ours as Christians. And it begins, believe it or not, with surrendering ourselves to his control over our lives. Let's stand together. And even as we surrender, Lord, if we choose to do that, and you're calling us to do that, because you say, why do you call me Lord, Lord, but you don't do the things that I say? You say surrender. Even as we do, Lord, there needs to be something that fills the void, and not my flesh, and not my desires, and not my sin, but your spirit, Lord. And so on behalf of each one who's standing today, Lord, as we pray together for ourselves, Lord, help us to put to death these kings that rule our lives. And Lord, to allow your spirit to control our lives and direct our lives in whatever way you desire, Lord, because that's what matters as Christians, and we understand that from your word, Lord. We thank you for the victory that's ours in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.